Welcome to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and with me is Greg Kokel.
I'm trying to get Amy to smile big here, making faces at her, so that's why you heard the little hitch in her voice as she's opening up. Good morning, Amos.
Good morning. Let's start with a question from Steve.
All right.
Can you discuss distinguishing the difference between the convicting of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of Satan? And then he puts in parentheses, towards the sins of believers.
Well, as I recall, I'm just thinking now, this is a very good question. And I think that 2 Corinthians has something to say about this in the very beginning. And he's talking about a believer that was chastised in the church and now has responded to the chastisement, and Paul is telling the Corinthians they need to receive him back. I don't have the text in front of me, but the language he used, I could even look it up while I'm talking here. The language he uses has to do with a subjective sense of awareness of sin. And there are two aspects of this, as I recall him discussing, and that is one that is from the Lord that leads to repentance, another one that is not from the Lord that just simply leads to a sense of grief or something.
Greg, I have it right here if you want me to read it.
Oh, yeah. Oh, so, excellent.
Okay. So he
says— I'm chuckling. No, let me find it on my own. Amy's so quick about this. Thank you, Amy. Go ahead.
I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death.
Okay, so that's a very good distinction. And, Paul isn't speaking explicitly about the issue that was raised in the question. So I'm just making this observation. But I think what he is identifying there are clearly two categories of subjective response to one sin, and one is by the Holy Spirit, and the other is a whole of the world. The one from the Holy Spirit produces repentance. The one from the world produces death. I think that applies here. I think there is when we are living in sin, think of Psalm 51. There is an anguish associated with unrepentant sin. I used to call this, I haven't used this phrase in a long time, but I used to call this the Christian curse. And my point was, if you get regenerate, you can still sin it up for a while, but you are not going to enjoy it. It's going to make you miserable. And again, back to David in Psalm 51, when I kept, or maybe it's Psalm 32, but he wrote two psalms regarding his circumstances. When I kept quiet about my sin, it's like my soul wasted away within me, okay? And when I confess my sin, then that gave relief. So notice there is this subjective awareness of sin that is defeating the believer. Now, if a person claims to be a Christian and is living in sin and it doesn't trouble them and they are enjoying it and there's a whole bunch of them, then this to me is evidence they're not Christian, all right? Because Christians don't continue, and that's 1 John chapter 3. I think it's that chapter that John makes this particular point. And the Spirit abides in him. He can't keep on sinning like this. It just is a disaster. And those who are after the world, Romans 8, the beginning, following that trajectory and are not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, being led by the Spirit to do that, then these are none of his, Paul says in that book. So we have these multiple locations where it makes it clear that a person who is living and enjoying and even celebrating, in some cases, their sinful behavior are clearly not believers. 1 Corinthians 6:9 comes to mind famously in this regard. Paul lists these different people, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a series of sin. Two or three of them are sexual. All right? Very powerful thing. Okay, so there is a, if a person is living that way with no conviction of sin, then that's because they don't have the Spirit in them to convict them. That's my conclusion from that. If a person is living that way and is deeply convicted of sin, then a turning from the sin based on the conviction of the Spirit and receiving forgiveness through repentance is what brings life to that believer. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. If rather they are just anguished, and there are lots of people who don't know the Lord that are anguished about their own badness, but never experience the forgiveness that's available, that is an anguish that, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians, leads to death, all right? And the one who comes to mind most famously here is Judas. Judas was anguished about what had happened. His plan did not work out. Many think, and I think there's an argument here, that he was trying to force Jesus' hand so Jesus would fight back after he was betrayed and then bring the kingdom, and that wasn't Jesus' project, all right? And so when he realized that it backfired and this one who he thought was the Messiah now has been executed, he, at his hand, he participated in it. His anguish led him to commit suicide. Quite literally, suffering that was not according to the will of God, but that it was according to the world and brought death. So I think these two categories are good categories to apply to this question. And now I think the application is simple. When a person is genuinely in sin and is unrepentant, and they're not properly dealing with this, and they feel a kind of spiritual, subjective anguish regarding their condition, I think it's entirely appropriate to attribute that to God. No duh. However, once they have done the thing that brings life, which is confession, repentance, restoration, and there is this constant reminder, yeah, look at how awful you are. Okay, I mean, one response is, yep, I am. But, you know, I have been cleansed, and this is where I think Titus chapter 3 comes in. He saved us not according to deeds which we have done, but through the washing and regenerating of his Holy Spirit, and also the Hebrews passage, and this I go to frequently for myself as a reminder. And that is in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul says in verse 19 and following, I'm not Paul, but the author, verse 19 and following, that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and we have a great high priest over it. We can draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold on to our confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. That's the verse I go to. So when I feel the accusation of the devil on something I've already acknowledged I've done wrong before God and have put into place things that amount to repentance. In other words, I'm dealing with it. And then I still get this, yes, but, yep, nag, 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 nag. That I can say, I'm standing on the truth of God's word, and that truth I just read to you from Hebrews 10. Powerful passage for this kind of thing. So I think there's a distinction that's helpful. What do you think, Amy?
Craig, that is all exactly what I was going to say. I don't even really have much to add to that, except to say that it takes an active trust in God as the devil's trying to, you know, give you some general, you're a sinner, or even if it's over some specific sin you've already repented of and brought to God, it takes active trust in the gospel at that point, because of course the devil wants to lie to you that you're not really forgiven, that you're not really cleansed. So that's when we have to go to the truth and keep actively trusting in Christ's sacrifice. And those verses you mentioned, there's certainly plenty more that you can go to and focus on to remind yourself of the truth about your forgiveness. Because Paul says, it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And without regret, mm-hmm. that's huge. We can let our sins go when we are cleansed of those sins. So I thought that was a great distinction, Greg. Let's go on to a question from Micah Raber. Do you have a biblical argument for the use of violent defense of family and home? Jesus told his disciples to put away his sword in the garden, and none of the disciples defended themselves from attack after Jesus ascended. I grew up Mennonite and am searching.
Well, I'm not a pacifist, and I'm not a pacifist because God is not a pacifist. And it cannot be construed, pacifism cannot be construed from the Bible in general, because God sent armies into play for his purposes, and there was nothing wrong with that, okay? And now that those were even offensive, all right? So offensive measures that were consistent with God's purposes. And so if in principle, preemptive strikes, offensive strikes are not proscribed by Scripture, I'm choosing my words carefully here, then self-defense cannot be proscribed by Scripture. Now, some would think, well, the New Testament is different, all right? I don't think that the incident in the garden the evening of Jesus' betrayal is a good choice to draw a principle from, because that was an absolutely unique circumstance. And that was Jesus was destined for this. So there was no sense for his disciples to fight against it. All right. It isn't. And so I think that's a unique situation. And Jesus was the one who said this. And by the way, he makes a point. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Okay. Right. That doesn't mean that there aren't occasions when you have to use the sword, and sometimes at risk to your own life. He's just looking at a pattern, all right? By the way, a whole lot of people that do not live by the sword still die by the sword, okay? So another, I think, misapplication is Jesus' comments about turning the other cheek, all right? When you look more closely at that passage in Matthew 5, I think, Sermon on the Mount, it seems pretty clear that what Jesus is talking about is how one responds to insult. Because he says, if you are struck on the right cheek, offer your left as well, something like that. Well, how do you strike somebody on the right side? Most people are right-handed. So the only way you strike somebody, if you're right-handed, on the right side is with the back of your hand. Not the front. That goes to the left, like a right hook hits the person in the left, just to use a pugilistic phrase. So this looks like Jesus is prohibiting us retaliating as individuals, all right? And then using a principle of justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which only means that a punishment should be proportionate to the crime, and using that legal principle to justify personal vigilante kind of retribution, all right? Ironically, when Jesus at his own trial was struck, he did not turn the other cheek. He asked for an accounting of the action. He said, if I have done something wrong, bear witness to the wrong. If I did not do wrong, then why did you strike me? Interesting. All right. So I don't think any of those kinds of justifications work for a kind of thoroughgoing pacifism, certainly even in the case of self-defense, coming from the New Testament. In fact, Jesus did mention that the disciples bring a sword at one point when he's sending them out. And what one makes of that, it's hard to tell, but it certainly seemed that he wasn't acting in a way that indicated he was a total pacifist, especially with regards to self-defense. What's the point of bringing a sword? Okay. Now, when Christians are persecuted, it is absolutely clear from both Jesus' teaching and the example of the disciples that they are to do everything they can to avoid persecution. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. That's what it says in Matthew 10. I think Jesus says this. And when this persecution actually happened to Paul, his first persecution in wherever that was, they lower him over the wall in a basket to get rid of him. And in other places in the book of Acts, you see the same thing. Sometimes he has to be dragged away by his friends so that he can be safe and then taken someplace. Jesus, many times, his life is threatened, and he finds a way out, flees, hides himself, whatever. We see this time and time again. So the idea of avoiding persecution is certainly in play there. Now, the only question that's left is, maybe two questions. Can we avoid violence by using the sword? And I see no biblical reason why we couldn't defend ourselves and our families, okay, in general. Secondly, what if it's when we are being persecuted as Christians, okay? And then I'm not exactly sure what to say. If somebody's trying to break into my house because I'm a Christian and assault me, I would defend myself and my family, okay? If the government is going to put me in prison because of something I'm doing as my Christian conscience, I can appeal to law. That's what Paul did. I appealed to Caesar. So he appealed to law. And that gave him further opportunity to stand before Caesar, at least, apparently. We don't know the details of that, but it got him to Rome, and he had all kinds of opportunity to communicate the gospel in Rome as well. So, I mean, sometimes there is not a straightforward, oh, here's my Bible verse that answers your question in a precise and clear way. Sometimes there is a spectrum of things that you have to make reference to disqualify certain options and qualify other options to kind of put it all together to get a metric of sorts for making these kinds of decisions. And sometimes there are going to be different. All things considered, there still are going to be different points of view. And I'm comfortable with that, mm-hmm. But if I could not appeal to law, and I could not get away from persecution, then I would suffer the persecution. All right, if I could get away, or if I could appeal to the law, then we have biblical examples where that's entirely appropriate to do, and I'm not a pacifist. God's not a pacifist. And if preemptive strikes are legitimate, then certainly self-defensive in certain circumstances, and we see God initiating that or commanding that, then certainly self-defense violence, even lethal violence, is permitted in principle. And I think this is such a strong case in the Bible that strict pacifism turns out to be immoral. Because what this means is we refuse to act to protect innocents from being killed or seriously harmed. And we have a moral responsibility to act in those circumstances, in my view.
Greg, I want to go over a couple of the passages that you mentioned and let people know where they can find them, and also add one more, and starting with the one in Matthew 26, 52 through 54. And this is the passage that Mike is actually referring to, but I think it's important to hear the whole thing. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" So notice here that the problem with using the sword is not that it's wrong, The problem is that he is supposed to die. They're not supposed to try to stop it. That's actually the goal of what's happening here. In fact, he says he
in
could
that
have
circumstance,
legions.
Right.
Yeah, he could have legions of angels here to fight for him if he wanted to. Hmm. So again, the point is not that it was wrong. The explanation he gives is that that's not the goal of what's happening here. Secondly, Greg, you mentioned that Jesus told the disciples to take a sword with him, and I just wanted to let people know that can be found in Luke 22:36. But there's one more passage that I think does shed light on this, and it's in the Mosaic Law in Exodus 22:2-3. And here's what it says. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. So from this we learn, if someone breaks into your house, you're surprised by them, you fight back, you kill them, then it's appropriate to fight back in that situation. But what's interesting here is they give a distinction here between at night when you're asleep and you're startled and you're wakened by somebody versus in the morning when there might be other options where you don't have to kill that person. And I don't even know if, I mean, there are sometimes if blood guiltiness means that it's, because there's a distinction also between manslaughter and murder in the Old Testament. So I'd have to look into that a little more. But it's interesting that the distinction made here is that deadly force only when necessary to protect from deadly force. So you don't know what someone's trying to kill you as they're coming into your house to steal your stuff. Therefore, that's fine. But if you know it's someone coming just to, you know, do something other than kill you, then it's not fine. So there is a distinction made here that would have to be thought through. Mm-hmm. But clearly,
great point.
Yeah, deadly force is allowed in this situation in the Mosaic Law. So I think you're right, Greg. I think there is enough here to be clear that the Bible doesn't teach pacifism. Well, we are out of time, so thank you, Steve and Micah, for your questions, and we look forward to hearing from you on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, or you can go through our website, just use our contact page and include the hashtag STRAsk, and keep your questions short. We'll only consider the ones that are tweet-sized, which is 280 characters. It's just a couple of sentences. So make sure you stay within that, and we will consider your question. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.